I shouldn't tell secrets about myself, but for whatever reason I do not know, but I wake up almost every morning with a tune going through my head. Usually it's a good one. And this song that we just sang a few minutes ago, "He's a Captain Who Will Lead Us," I think almost once a month I wake up with that tune in my mind. That's a good one, isn't it? That's really a good one. By the way, I need your help. When you sit up here, the speakers, of course, you know, face that way. And when you sit up here on the platform, you don't hear as precisely as you would out there. Did Jim say that we're all getting tired of all these preachers? I heard him talk about getting tired, but I didn't pick up the... No, Jim, I'm just giving you the gears, Jim. This is a long conference, and yet I think that there are many people in various parts of the country that would envy you for having the opportunity to spend this much time in the Scriptures. To beat this, you'd have to come to Emmaus, and not everybody can do that. So I'm glad that you have this feast in the Word of God, and I trust that the Lord will continue to bless us as we study even tonight. And we're going to go back to the Thessalonian epistles. Tonight we're going to this passage at the end of chapter 4. And while you're turning there, to say that I would like to share with you another prayer request. I know that many of you are aware that right from the beginning of the ministries of Emmaus, in fact, Emmaus was established as an evening school in 1941, and the very next year, 1942, the first correspondence courses were produced by Ed Harlow. And in this ministry, since 1942, millions upon millions of people have been guided in their studies of the Word of God. The figures are mind-boggling, really. We're, even in recent years, every year a million more courses go out in over 125 languages. It's a work that is so big that it boggles your mind to try to comprehend it. I would just like to pass on a prayer request to you. You're aware of the fact that our correspondence course is decentralized. If you were to come, as some of you have, and visit us there in Dubuque, Iowa, you would find only a handful of people working in our Emmaus Correspondence School. The real work of the school is done by people all over the world. I know I've mentioned this to you before. I know that some of you have been and are involved in grading the lessons, the tests that are taken by those who study the courses in prisons. There's a veritable army of people in this country who help in this work, who are a part of this ministry. It's a tremendous work. The insight that Ed had years ago to have a decentralized school so that the courses are distributed and graded locally has been a stroke, a genius stroke of wisdom that has made possible this phenomenal growth of the correspondence school. But the other side of that coin of a decentralized ministry, which has been tremendously effective and continues to be tremendously effective, the other side of that coin is that we really depend upon these servants of Christ all over our country and all over the world to carry on that work. And we're not a mission board. We don't hire and fire these people. We don't give them direction. All we do is make materials available to them so they can take the materials and make a ministry out of them. And with that being said, I think you can appreciate the fact that one of our frequent needs is more people out there, or particularly when a very active regional director becomes ill or needs to retire, then the work in that area goes into limbo for a while sometimes. And what I'm saying now is one of the most important needs in our correspondence ministry is people. Individuals raised up of God who will carry on the ministry in various areas of the world. And right now we are looking at about four key areas in the world where regional directors have either become laid low by illness or they've retired, and we need to see people raised up by God to step into those ministries and carry them on. Sometimes it works very well to have nationals pick up the work and do it. In some cases, there is still the need for someone with a missionary heart to do this kind of work. So I just passed this prayer request along to you. Things are going gangbusters in the correspondence school, but we do have several areas where we really need to see the work of the Spirit of God to raise up laborers to carry on work in some key areas. And I'd urge you to pray as the Lord prayed. You know, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into the field. Well, here's a very specific labor, a very specific work that needs to be done in several parts of the world, and we need laborers. And so I would urge you to pray that God will, in fact, raise up laborers for some of these key needed areas in the ministry of the correspondence school. I know you folks pray. Pray with us on that, will you? Now tonight we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 13, you'll recognize immediately that we're dealing with the passage of 1 Thessalonians here that without a doubt is the most quoted and the most studied passage in the whole book. And I'm sure that if some of you could count, and probably most of you can't count, the number of times that you have studied or you have heard ministry on this passage, the figure would look astronomical, because this is one of those passages of Scripture that we frequently think about, we frequently teach, we frequently quote. And in a sense, I'm carrying coals to Newcastle tonight, but let's look at it. It's a vital part of this first letter we're working through rather briefly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, though that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And I pause and say there are the big three again. Faith, love, and hope. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Surely God will bless his word to us. We trust him for that. Now the theme for this message this evening and our study together is Christian hope. It's a wonderful dimension of our Christian life. It's a dimension of life that we have as Bible-believing Christians that our culture has lost. I think you're aware of the fact that historically, our Western culture has had a biblical worldview. If you were to go back even 50 years, or certainly further than that, 75, 100, on way on back to the Reformation, if in that whole period of time, over all of those centuries, that the Western world was developing, if you were to talk to the average person on the street about their perspective of life and reality, they would probably come up with some form of the idea that there is a God, and that God has a plan, and that things are working out in history according to that plan. It's amazing that we have lost that. We have lost it almost entirely. I think I've mentioned to you that we see it in our incoming students at the college. They come to us, unfortunately, many times not with a biblical worldview. And while they are true believers, and while most of them are serious-minded about spiritual things, many of them have grown up in at least nominal Christian homes. Many of them have been in Sunday school for years and years. They really don't have a biblical worldview. Existentialism has done a number on our Western culture. And I remind you again that existentialism is a philosophy of life that says the past is confusing. We learn nothing from history. It's just a jumbled up bunch of events. The future is dark. We don't have any idea what the future is. And therefore, since the past is jumbled up confusion, since the future is dark and unknown, all we have left is present, felt experience. So if it feels good, do it. Now that's where our culture is. And that robs us of a biblical worldview. Because the scriptures teach us that there is a God, that He has a decree, a plan, that He is, Paul said to the Ephesians, is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And that this is not just a jumbled up bunch of events in the past. God has been at work in the past. We see that in the page of Scripture. And primarily the great work of redemption in Christ 2,000 years ago. The central figure in all of history, the redemptive work of Christ. And we know, too, that the Bible tells us that there is a plan that is moving toward awesome things yet in the future. And God has revealed in prophetic scriptures that there are events yet to come that are going to eventually bring great honor and glory to our Lord Jesus. When He is seated on a throne, a literal throne, in the literal city of Jerusalem, and will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And a knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be no need, the prophet said in that day, to say, you ought to know the Lord, because everybody will know at least who He is. Tremendous, tremendous revelation concerning the future. And we need to live with that in view. I'll tell you one thing, if you want to get down in the mouth and down in your spirit, just lose your biblical worldview, and whatever else you may put in its place is not going to keep you on top of it, friends. If you want to live victoriously, if you want to live with a bright spirit, you need to have a biblical worldview. And the passage we have tonight is a part of that scripture that teaches us the plan of God. And I want you to again realize with me that there is a God who has a plan. He is at work, and He will yet work mightily in the history of this world. And we ought to live with glad and eager anticipation of what God will do yet in human history. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, this passage in verses 13 through 18 begins with a negative statement. So look at your outline for a moment. This outline, again, comes from Stott, and he suggests that we have, in this section in chapter 4, a problem of bereavement. That's the context again. Remember, we always look for context. A text without a context is a pretext. See? So we need the context. And Paul begins by appealing to these people. And so the passage really comes out of a need that they had. They were ignorant of some truth. And because of their ignorance of biblical truth, they were apt to get discouraged. They were apt to be perplexed and frustrated. And so Paul is giving them teaching here now to clear up this discouragement, this sorrow that they had that was the wrong kind of sorrow because they didn't understand the truth of God. But in this glorious passage, he gives teaching to them and now to us concerning that great event, that we speak of as the rapture of the church. Tremendous, tremendous passage. And after giving the foundation for this, in what Chuck chooses to call a creed in verses 14 and 15, he talks about God's program for future things. By the way, that's what eschatology means. It means a study of last things. It's a theological term for what we commonly speak of as prophetic truth. And he points out the fact that there will be the return of Christ. There will be the resurrection of dead believers' bodies. There will be rapture catching up of living Christians. And there will be a glorious reunion there. And in these verses, as we look at them, I hope your heart will thrill afresh, because Paul comes then to that very practical conclusion of verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you see, the thing that moved Paul by the Spirit to give us this truth was that the Thessalonians had a need. They were ignorant of truth, that they needed to understand. But Paul concludes this section by saying, if you do understand this truth, then you have the equipment to comfort other people. So do it. Do it. Moving right on into chapter 5, and of course you know that the letter as Paul wrote it would not have had chapters in it, but these are added for our convenience. He goes into a very different theme. And again, we notice that turnabout word, but. You know, we've talked about this several times. We've seen it in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. You see it all through particularly Pauline letters, that after dealing with one issue, many times he turns immediately to a related but totally different theme, another side of the coin kind of theme, and he helps us to make that transition with that simple little word, but. And here he does it again. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, by the way, this is one of those chapter divisions that does make sense. Because in chapter 5, we find Paul turning to another and yet related theme. Because while at the end of chapter 4 he's talking about the rapture of the church, at the beginning of chapter 5 he's talking about the day of the Lord. And these are not identical, as we see. And so in this passage he deals with this great issue of the day of the Lord. Remember how we defined the day of the Lord? The Old Testament prophets say a lot about the day of the Lord, and from their writings we get the definition. The day of the Lord is a period of time, yet future to us. It's a period of time in which God will again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. And that's the definition that we would give for the day of the Lord. Let me give it to you again. The day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament references like this, is a period of time in which God will again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. And we know that this begins in the tribulation and extends right on through the millennial kingdom of Christ. It's a period of time in which God takes up his dealings with the nations in the earth in overt judgment. And so that's the theme now of the first part of chapter 5. And Paul, talking about the rapture, then switches around to this new theme of the day of the Lord. And in this he talks about the fact that this too is a problem to some people. And he reminds us that the solution is not to know the date, because we don't, even of the day of the Lord. The real solution, Paul says, is to be alert, be sober, be watchful, be diligent in our Christian life. And he concludes that section with the same appeal that he concluded the section on the rapture, and that is by appealing to individuals to encourage and admonish and to confront and encourage one another. So these are the scriptures we're looking at tonight. Now let's go back into chapter 4 now and pick up some details from the text, which we will need to look at, I trust, with profit. Now, first of all, going back to chapter 4 and verse 13, the apostle says again, but. Now, you see, remember, this is a transitional word. Now, Paul likes to use this. And while we don't see in the text itself a division of, if you were to look at some of the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, you wouldn't even find spaces between words. And you would not find the apparatus that we have, for example, in periods after sentences, capitals at the beginning of sentences, indentation at a paragraph. Now, we do that as we use English in our language, but in the first century manuscripts, it was just rows and rows of letters. And you had to understand which of those letters were a certain word, because there weren't even spaces in between words. And there were no paragraph divisions. And so with that kind of apparatus in their written form, the apostle apparently, as a highly educated man, likes to use this word, but, to give us a turn of thought, a sort of like a new paragraph, or now we're going to deal with a new subject. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant. And we see in this verse why he is concerned. Apparently, as we read it here, believers in Thessalonica had died. Now, remember, Paul was only there for 3 weeks, or maybe a little longer than 3 weeks. That first century miracle, when he went in and in the evangelism of a little more than 3 weeks, and then leaving there of necessity because of violence, in which their lives were at stake, and left behind a functioning local church. Boy, a miracle that this would happen in that pagan setting. And then, not long after that, Paul sent Timothy back to visit them. And when Timothy returned to join Paul down in Corinth, the Spirit of God moved him to write the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, as we understand it, apparently this second letter followed closely after that. But here we are with the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, right after Timothy came back and reported to him what was going on up in Thessalonica. Now, I understand from this that part of the report that Timothy gave was to say, and Paul, you know, they've got some problems there. There are some things about prophetic issues they don't understand. And because they don't understand these things, they've got some problems, and here's one of them. Some of the believers have already died. Who knows? They may have been martyred. They may have been killed by the angry mobs. We don't know. But some of the believers have died. And those other believers in the church there in Thessalonica, boy, they think about what you told them about future things, and they're all jumbled up because they're afraid that the wonderful things you said are coming in the future, that these Christians who've already died are going to miss something. And they're really discouraged. They're really hurting, Paul. They need some help. And so now at this point in this letter, Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant of biblical truth. I don't want you to be ignorant of future things. Because he says, otherwise we'll grieve in a way which we shouldn't grieve when fellow believers die. Now, notice he doesn't say we don't sorrow. What he says is that our sorrow is not the same kind of sorrow that people have who don't know God and who don't know the truth of God. And there is a difference, you know. I remind you that our Lord Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. You know, it's not wrong to weep at a funeral. It's not wrong to feel the pain of the loss of loved ones. We've seen that even within this week. This is the reality of life when you lose those who are close to you. It strikes your heart deeply with pain. But what Paul says here is this. Our sorrow is a different kind of sorrow. Very real, but it's a different kind of sorrow that people experience who have no hope. In a very real sense, our sorrow is really a selfish sorrow. When a fellow believer dies, we surely can't be sorry for them. They're better off than we are, Paul says. To depart and be with Christ is far better. And if we had any spiritual sense, we wouldn't call them back. Because they're better off than we are. Why then sorrow? Well, it's real. We've lost. We've lost a loved one. We've lost a friend. And Paul doesn't say, don't sorrow. He says, I want you to know some truths that will help you to face the death of loved ones and fellow believers and have a different kind of sorrow. It's not the horror. It's not the dread. It's not the devastation of hopelessness and blackness and tragedy. I think of the great French humanist, Voltaire. He claimed to be an atheist, lived all of his life defiant of God's truth, mocking the Bible. And they said when he died, it took three people to hold him down in his writhing and screaming. And his last words shrieking out of his mouth were, "I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark." And with that, he was gone into a lost eternity. I'll tell you, folks, you better sorrow for somebody like that. But you see, for the believer, it's different. It's different. And so Paul now gives teaching that these people needed. And you see here, verses 14 and following, that there is a basis for this in biblical truth. Now, the opening statement of verse 14, "For if we believe," if you like grammatical things, folks, in the New Testament language, this is a first-class condition. Which means the "if" is not a question. It's a statement of reality. And that's why some would translate it, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Because in a first-class condition, the "if" takes on the element of certainty. See? Well, we don't have the parallel to this in English. So you have to understand the New Testament language. But he's not questioning whether we believe it. This is a very unique way of saying, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." In other words, since we have this foundational truth that gives us the undergirding for our understanding of biblical things, is it not bedrock that Jesus died and rose again? Wow, what more foundational truth is there than that? Well, you might say the deity of Christ, yes. You might find a few things that could be even theologically viewed as foundational to that. But when you talk about the great truth that Jesus died and rose again, you're on bedrock, folks. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the foundation now of what I'm teaching you. And since we believe this, that Jesus died and rose again, there's an implication to that. And there are a number of ways in which the Scriptures teach this. This is only one of many passages that teaches us that the very fact of Christ's death and resurrection indicates that all who have trusted Him will also experience resurrection. For He has said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And the certainty of Christ's death and resurrection, biblically speaking, leads us to the certainty of our resurrection as believers. And the resurrection of believers is as certain as the historic fact of Christ's resurrection. That's pretty certain, folks. That's pretty certain. And this is the foundation Paul is laying. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, several things are important. There's going to be return. The coming of the Lord, he says, verse 15. There's that word parousia again. Coming in the sense of personal presence. And he reminds them that in the light of the fact that Christ is coming, they need to know, first of all, that we who are living aren't going to have any advantage over those believers who have already died. We'll not precede them. We're not going to get ahead of them. We're not going to have a better experience than they. The fact of the matter is, he said, first thing that's going to happen when Christ returns to the air for his church is resurrection. And we see that in verse 16. And he says, "There will be the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first." They'll hear the trumpet first. I envy them. I've been waiting for that sound for a long time. But the dead in Christ will rise first. They're not going to miss out on anything. And then he says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them," the resurrected bodies of believers, "to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Marvelous, marvelous truth that we will never again be geographically separated from him. What a glorious truth. And in the light of this fact, the apostle says, now look, you comfort one another with these words. You find some believers who are really down. You find some believers who are hurting because they've lost loved ones. You find some believers who the brilliance of their hope is faded. They're just so overwhelmed with emotion, and you encourage them with these words. In other words, use the truth of the return of Christ. Use the doctrine of the rapture as an instrument of encouragement. And by the way, verse 18 is a command. It's in the imperative. Comfort one another with these words. Folks, you've got to know the truth and believe the truth in order to use the truth to help others. I hope that describes you. That you're a person who knows the truth about the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, who believes it, and therefore you're in a position to obey this passage of Scripture and use that truth to comfort fellow believers. This word comfort's an important word. Parakaleo, call alongside. It's a word related to the title that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit when he told his disciples in the upper room, I will send you another comforter. He used a related word, the same root word. It means to call alongside with the intent to help. It's a very picture type of word. Paul loved it. For example, now go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted in charge. He uses the word there. Go down, for example, to verse 2 in chapter 3. Establish you and encourage or comfort you. It's in verse 3. Go down to verse 7 of chapter 3. We were comforted concerning you at Timothy. He used the same word. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, then we urge you or we comfort you. The same word is used there, and so on. If I didn't want to weary you, I wouldn't do all of this, but all of this to say that Paul loves this word. He uses it again and again and again because we need to live with this kind of orientation. That is the need to draw near to people with the intent to help them. This ought to characterize our lives. This ought to characterize our Christian fellowship. And that's one of the reasons why Paul uses this word so much. He uses it all through the Pauline epistles. Comfort, 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 comfort. And when Timothy came back and told me what's going on in Corinth, I was comforted, he says. It's a ministry that's always needed to draw near with the intent to help someone. Now we hurry into chapter 5. Here's another one of those transitions. But, Paul says. Now, he's just given them some truth that they needed to know. He's addressing their ignorance, right? I don't want you to be ignorant, so here's the truth you need to know. But now in chapter 5, he turns the coin to the other side and says, but here's a related subject. And about this subject, I really don't need to write to you. Do you see this in verse 2? End of verse 1. Why not? Well, because this is a subject on which the Old Testament prophets had a great deal to say. They had written scriptures available to them that gave teaching concerning the day of the Lord. And so Paul admits that while they were ignorant of truth about the rapture of the church, this is a subject about which they were not ignorant. In fact, he said, I really don't need to write to you. But he saw the need to get the other side of the coin, and so now in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord in contrast to the rapture of the church. Now, he uses this term, times and seasons. Sometimes we give this a rather fanciful aura. The meaning of the words times and seasons, by the way, the two words are not identical in their meaning. Time has to do with calendar, a series of events. Seasons or epochs has to do with what will go on in those events. See? So when it talks about times and seasons, he says, in essence, when the Bible talks about times and seasons, The Bible is acknowledging that through the prophetic scripture, God has talked about various events which will occur. And he has also told us some of the things that will go on in those periods of time. They're the epochs. So the times, that has to do with the calendar. The epochs have to do with the events in these important times, you see. And he says, look, I don't need to write to you about this. Now, they had access to the Old Testament scriptures, which tempts me to ask a question. Don't raise your hand. This is rhetorical. But I wonder how many of you have ever taken the time to go through the Old Testament and study the theme of the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. Now, many Hebrew scholars did that. In fact, this is what they were looking forward to when they looked forward to a Messiah that would come in power and great splendor and crush the armies that had gathered in Israel and set up his own righteous kingdom. The reason why the Jewish people were mistaken enough to miss the first advent of suffering is because they had spent so much time studying the Old Testament prophets concerning the day of the Lord. And they were looking forward to this, and they missed the advent of suffering and humiliation completely. But this was not an obscure subject. The Old Testament prophets had a great deal to say about the day of the Lord. And Paul says, I don't have to tell you about this. You know. But he says there are some related things. He talks about, you perfectly know, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Now, the interesting thing is he says, for when they are saying, and this is a present active participle, when they are saying peace and safety, then comes destruction. Okay. I've often pondered that, when they are saying peace and safety. Do you realize that in most of the history of the world, that if people had peace, they were happy? Or if they had safety, they were happy? One of the unique features about our present life is one or the other will not do. Let's say where we are now in these United States. We have peace. What a mercy. We live in such tranquility. My God has mercifully blessed us here in North America, U.S. and Canada. Wonderful peace. Hadn't been warfare on these soils for so long. We have to go to history books to find out when it was. But we don't feel safe. Right? Take your next plane flight. You'll realize that as a nation, we don't feel safe. Why? Because we have come to a day when we not only need peace, we also need safety. And without safety, there is no peace. And without peace, there is no safety in our day. It's a unique period of time. We live in a different world, folks. But apparently, something is going to happen in which people think they've now got it. And if you know the other prophetic scriptures, particularly those we considered this morning, from 2 Thessalonians 2, this great figure that is called the Antichrist or the man of sin, he is going to so commandeer this world with a worldwide government that it may well be that people are saying, we've got them both now. We've got both peace and safety. Then, Paul says, comes destruction. Destruction. But he says, but you see, he doesn't belabor the point to talk about the day of the Lord. It's a glorious truth revealed in the Old Testament. Again, the day of the Lord is a period of time that begins in the tribulation and goes right on through the millennial kingdom. And you know that people have spiritualized this. There are many fine fellow believers that think that all these scriptures about the millennium are things that are going on in some spiritual realm in heaven. And they don't see this as something that will take place in time and in history. I am, perhaps you are, one of these people that takes the word of God at face value, literally, saying, no, there will be a literal earthly reign of Christ, that he will come to this earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah said. He will establish his own throne in the city of Jerusalem and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And his government will be as real as the government of the United States, only infinitely more righteous. And I believe that will happen. And that's what the prophets taught. So Paul isn't going into that great detail. He just reminds them that this day is coming. And it will be a day of judgment. See, and that the Jewish scholars missed it. They thought it was going to be all wonderful. Ha ha. The Bible says our Savior will rule with a rod of iron. And folks, that's not a Sunday school picnic. Again, the day of the Lord is a period of time in which the Lord will take up His dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. And Paul reminds these believers that this stands in contrast to the rapture. The rapture they were ignorant of, the day of the Lord they knew about. But he wanted to give them some teaching. Apparently he sensed already that false teachers were telling them, the reason why you're being persecuted is because the tribulation is here. The reason why you're being persecuted, we saw that this morning in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, not on your life. There are some important things that have to happen before the day of the Lord, the tribulation can be here, and they have not yet happened. So rest easy. At least you know your persecution is not the great tribulation. And in essence, that's what he deals with here. And he contrasts them. They are in darkness. We are not in darkness. We are children of light. They are children of darkness. The contrast between the people of God and the lost world of mankind. Seen right here so very vividly. But I want to conclude with the statements in verse 9 and 10. And the wonderful comforting words that Paul gives to these believers when he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, orges, tribulation, if you please. Folks, I've got an appointment card. It's not in my pocket, it's in my heart. And what Paul says is, for the believer, that appointment card does not say tribulation. That appointment card says rapture. Now, I don't know what kind of card you're carrying. But I'm just telling you the card I'm carrying. It's the kind that Paul says the believer should have. Our appointment is not with wrath. It's not with tribulation. Our appointment is rapture. That whether we're awake or we sleep, we'll live together with Him. So comfort one another with these words. I tell you, friend, if your appointment card says tribulation, you wouldn't have much comfort to give to me, I must admit. But if your appointment card says rapture, then talk to me when I'm down. Because that'll help me. See? Glorious truth. Christ is coming. He may come at any moment. He could come before we walk out of this building. His coming is imminent. The apostle in chapter 1 commended the Thessalonians for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. I hope you're waiting up. I hope your appointment card says rapture. Because Paul said that's what it ought to say for the believer. Father, help us, we pray. As we think of this glorious truth revealed in the passages we've so quickly looked at this evening, we pray, Father, that we may revel in the anticipation of that moment when the trumpet sounds and with a great shout of command, our Lord Jesus catches up from this earth all of His own. First to raise the bodies of believers who have died, who have come with Him to the air because they've been with Him in the meanwhile. And then to rapture those of us who are believers and yet alive. And what a glorious meeting in the air. Help us, Father, to realize that this world, however, is headed for its darkest hour. And while our appointment is not with wrath, the world's appointment is with wrath. And when they are saying peace and safety, they'll think they've got it all worked out. Then comes sudden destruction. And as we read the scriptures that teach us about that tribulation that begins the day of the Lord, it makes us tremble to think of the dread hour of divine wrath poured out upon this world. Thank you, O God, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that our appointment is with rapture, not with wrath. But give us a heart, we pray, of concern, of evangelism for a lost world around us that is headed for its darkest hour. Help us to live for Christ in this dark place. We are not children of darkness. We are children of light. We live in a dark place, but the light of Christ has come into our lives by your grace. Help us to be a true light. The light of Christ, the light of the gospel to a dark and needy world. And help us to comfort one another and encourage one another, even in times of bereavement, with the glorious truth that Jesus Christ will return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.